Luke 20, verses 27 through 40, and the question of the resurrection. It is fairly typical of skeptics to raise very difficult and controversial questions, questions that are of a hypothetical nature in particular, that have no answer. And they do so in order to justify unbelief or to ridicule those who do believe. And that's the kind of situation that we have here. Recall, Jesus is teaching in the temple, preaching the good news, and he has silenced the Pharisees and the Herodians. So they became silent, it says in verse 26. Because of the shrewd answers that Jesus was giving to their challenges. But then in verse 27, we read that it came about some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection, come to him and they ask their very complicated and difficult question. Who are the Sadducees? Well, this is the first time that we've run into them in Luke's gospel. They were wealthy. They dwelt in Jerusalem. They were aristocratic. They were the high priestly party. They emphasized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they denied that there was an afterlife. They denied that there was any world of rewards and punishments to follow this world. They denied the value of the oral traditions so revered by the Pharisees, where they would quote Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so who had taught this thing and the other and who required this rather than that. And they were collaborationists, so they cooperated with the Roman authorities. And so they likewise would have been despised by the Pharisees, as were the Herodians. And so they asked this question about what's called levirate marriage, citing the example of a woman who is married to seven different brothers in succession, each one of them dying in order. And then they want to know, well, then in eternity, who will be the man's, rather the woman's husband? Now, they're drawing their question from Deuteronomy 25:5, Genesis 38:8. And where it was required that a man marry his brother's widow in order to preserve his name in living memory through offspring who would be considered his offspring, as well as for the purpose of preserving family property, keeping it within the family rather than losing it to an outsider. It's largely an academic question because the practice of levirate marriage, as this is called, had fallen into disuse by New Testament times. The point of the question is that the only solution to the problem as to whose husband she would be, if there is marriage in eternity, the only solution would be polyandry. She would have seven husbands all at once. And the point is that that, of course, is an absurdity. And because it is, therefore there is no resurrection from the dead. That would be the argument that they are making. The false premise being that there would be a resurrection. The absurdity of a woman having seven husbands means that there must be no resurrection. Jesus answers, identifying two errors that they make, and behind which is the fundamental error, not mentioned by Luke, but it is in Matthew and in Mark, that they do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. So what are the two errors that they make? Number one, they imagine that life in the next world will be like life in this world. They imagine continuity all the way across the board in areas where there will be no continuity. So we read in verse 34, in answer to their question, in verse 32, afterward the woman also died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, you see the contrast, this age and that age, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus is saying there isn't going to be marriage in the world to come. There isn't any marriage in eternity. And those that are counted worthy or deemed worthy, reckoned worthy, this is compatible with what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, that those who are worthy are those that are reckoned righteous and considered such, rather than salvation being something that is earned or merited through morality and religion. No, they are considered worthy by grace, filling in all the details from the rest of the Gospels, by grace, by faith in Christ. Righteousness is counted for those who are going to enter into eternity and be considered sons of God. To as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, the children of God. The point, though, being that there isn't going to be any marriage in heaven. Now, for many, many people, if I might say most people, I might even say everybody, this is very disappointing to learn. At first glance, this is troubling, that there isn't going to be any marriage in heaven. And it's troubling, I would say, to those who are married and those who are not married. It's troubling to those who are divorced, and it's troubling to those who are remarried. So we want to take a closer look at what Jesus is saying as he goes on in verse 36. That four in verse 36 is a causal connection, connecting the thought that there will be no marriage in eternity. He then says, for, here's the reason why there won't be any marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels. So there will be no death in eternity. Those who enter into eternity and are worthy of the resurrection or heaven cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels in the sense that they are without death. They are in a deathless state and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus is saying those who enter into eternity will be participating in a new family. They will be participating in a family that is of a new and superior order. They will be sons of God. That will be their new family. All right, so let's unpack this further yet. What's Jesus saying? Number one, that in eternity, in the resurrection, in heaven, these are all synonymous, there will be no death, nor we can draw out by implication, will there be anything that leads to death. Jesus is saying that the sons of God in eternity are not going to die, nor will they be victims of those things that limit life. In eternity, there will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no bodily weakness. There will be no infirmity. There will be no pain. There will be no sorrow. There will be no suffering. There will be no tears. This is what moderates the grief that we experience as believers when we're at funerals. Yes, we're going to miss the beloved ones who have departed. Yes, they're no longer going to be with us, and that grieves our hearts. And nevertheless, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. I dare say at every single funeral we ever conduct, we repeat that message. Why do we not grieve like those who have no hope? Because those who have left this world in Christ, they go on to a better world and into a better life, where there is not going to be any more suffering, where there's not going to be any more pain, where Christ himself dries our tears. Listen to the language of Revelation 21, verses 4 through 6, where we read that he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Whose eyes? The eyes of his disciples, the eyes of Christians, the eyes of the believers. And death shall be no more. Then follow the next thought. Because death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, that would be our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment, without cost." That's what Jesus is saying about the next world, about eternity, about what it's going to be like in heaven. This is what the patriarchs anticipated as they looked forward to a better country and a heavenly one. This is what allays our fears when we ourselves contemplate the approach of dreaded death. And it is dreaded. Death is a curse. It was never meant to be. It's an aspect of the fall. Because of sin, death entered into the world. And yet, because of what Jesus has done, conquering death on our behalf, the apostle can say that death has lost its sting. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" he says. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that that begins to set aside some of the disappointment that we read when we hear Jesus saying there will be no marriage in heaven. He is saying about the life that we will enjoy in eternity in Christ is a better world, a world in which there is no death, and therefore none of those things which lead to death, that assault us, that harm us, that hurt us, that grieve us, all of that is to be no more. And so we rejoice at our beloved ones who have gone before us, because we know that they're in a better place, in a better world. And with respect to our own fears, even though death, because it's unnatural, even though death, because it separates us from loved ones, and therefore is a grievous thing in one respect, nevertheless, it's not hopeless grief. It's grief that has been allayed by the certain knowledge that we will one day leave this veil of tears and enter into a better world with our loved ones who have gone before us. And then also, we need to notice also, while Jesus is saying there will be no marriage, he doesn't say there will be no family. Not at all. No, he says in verse 36 again, he says that we will be sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, or children, God's children in the NIV, a status, a condition that we enjoy in part now, but that reality will be perfected then. And so what Jesus is saying is that all of the pleasure and all of the joy and all of the satisfaction of married life and family life have been taken up into the richer and fuller perfected life in the family of God there in eternity. Think about the billionaire who's alienated from his friends and alienated from his children and divorced by his wife. His garage is stocked with the finest automobiles. His house is filled with the finest furnishings. His wardrobe is lined with the finest clothing. His cupboards and refrigerator and freezer are filled with the finest foods. What's his outlook? Well, a loveless life is a joyless life. A loveless life is a miserable life. What does he lack? He lacks love. And it doesn't matter what we have. You know, as it was said a few years ago, there isn't anyone at the end of life who is saying, "I wish I'd spent more time in the office." No, what they're all saying is, "I wish I'd spent more time with my children. What I wish is I'd spent more time at home and more time with my family." Why? Because the family is the apex of love in this world, is it not? That's where the deepest and the truest and the most profound and the most wonderful of loves are experienced. It's in the context of the family. The love of husband for wife and parents for children and brothers and sisters for each other. And what Jesus is saying by identifying the family of God, the sons of God in eternity, what he's identifying is that one family, one form of family, is being replaced by another. And it's being replaced because there isn't going to be any need for procreation, which is the central purpose of family. Because there's going to be no death, back to the connection between verses 36 and 35, there will be no death, he says, and there won't be any giving in marriage, verse 34, and there will be no death because of that, then there will be no marriage. Because the central purpose of marriage is procreation. So all that was the fruit of and the benefit of marriage and family, all that is being taken up into and perfected in the new family to which we will be members, the family of God. All earthly familial family is fulfilled in heaven in participation in the family that is God's family. Take the love of a man for a woman for a man that leads to marriage. It's a powerful, powerful, wonderful love. It's so powerful and so wonderful that it leads to the question that with which we began: how can heaven be heaven without marriage? That's the typical response. No marriage in heaven, well then how can it be heaven? And we all seem to sense this. But the implication of what Jesus is saying is that for all of the joy and the pleasure and the fulfillment and satisfaction of marriage, for all of that, it is but a dim resemblance of the life to be enjoyed in the family of God. What about the love of a parent for child and children for their parents? We all have something of a taste in one direction or another. I think about that moment when you first took your newborn into your arms. You know, we had our officer examinations this past week, and we had two officers say that was an utterly transforming event in their lives. And there are many, many people that would say this. The moment that they saw their newborn, it was life transforming. Life was never the same again. They never saw the world with the same eyes once they took that child into their arms. That love grows as they grow into its toddler stage and on into their childhood and youth. The parents are shocked by the strength of their sorrow when their children hurt. And I say virtually every parent has found themselves stunned by how that their own suffering and their own sorrow and their own pain is as nothing compared to the pain that they feel when their children are hurting. That's how powerful the love of a parent for a child is. We find ourselves saying a thousand times over, not them but me, let it be my bones that are broken and my heart that is broken. You do most anything for your children. And yet what Jesus is saying is that life in the family of God that supersedes and replaces life in the human family will be infinitely richer and deeper and fuller than even that love of the parent for the child. What about the brotherly and sisterly love? You know, we say in the Johnson household, we're not even nice to each other most of the time. We're always making fun of each other and cutting each other down. And, you know, you'd think we hardly liked each other. And then when one of them goes off, we cry like babies. One goes off to college or married and moves away or goes off to officer candidate school or is deployed. And then you have this indifferent brother who becomes this emotionally devastated sibling when the event takes place. When Sam and I were driving up to Quantico to drop him off at the Marine Corps officer candidate school, it was a very, very emotionally traumatic time for the whole family. And so as we got about an hour out of town, and with respect to his typically aloof and indifferent older brother, I said, "Who knew?" And there he was weeping. Who knew? So underneath, his depth of affection is just startling. And yet all this wonderful familial love, deep as it is, for all of that, it's flawed. And it is but a shadow of the love that will be experienced within the family of God. It is but a shadow of that which will be experienced in eternity. Take marital love. It's a mixed bag. Don't be shocked when I say that. It's a mixed bag, and you all know it. Of joy and of sorrow, of love and of anger. I've heard men say to me, "I did not know anger until I got married." And they mean it. "I didn't even know I had a temper." It's a mixed bag of understanding and misunderstanding. Parental love. It's a mixed bag of tremendous affection and then alienation. Of great pride and then disappointment. Sibling love, fluctuating between fierce loyalty and fierce hostility. And in the family of God, all of those imperfections will be removed. And all that will remain will be love in its purity. When I was a student at Trinity College in Bristol, Dr. Packer once addressed this passage. And he used the analogy of a young child noticing that mommy and daddy enjoy private time together behind a locked door. And who then concludes it must be that they have a stash of candy. Because after all, what could be better than that? What could bring more pleasure? What could be more enjoyable than to have a stash of candy? That must be why they go back there. In other words, he cannot comprehend anything better than that. It's beyond his grasp. And the analogy is that's the way eternity without marriage is for us. We just can't imagine a higher state, a better state. Because in many ways, that is the apex. That is the pinnacle of love that is experienced in this world. That this is a fallen world. And so we can't ascend any higher. It's a fallen world, and therefore that love is deeply flawed. Some never marry. Others divorce. Others divorce multiple times. Others are in conflict-ridden marriages. Others are miserable in their marriage. And yet, we know the ideal. We're just not able to imagine what supersedes the ideal. But that's what Jesus is promising. There'll be no marriage because there's not going to be any procreation. It will be replaced by something that is better, deeper, more satisfying, more fulfilling, more profound. But we're like the child. We can't imagine. We can't get there. We have to take it by faith. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. We just can't imagine it. We've not seen it. We can't get there. And yet we can hold to the promise that's being made. The second error is that They imagine that the relationship between God and his people ends at death. 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. You see, if you thought there was no life after death, then what you're saying is that the relationship with God would end. The covenant that God made with his people, the relationship with God is over. But even Moses showed. Moses, who you Sadducees revere above all others, Moses, who for you alone is authoritative, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. This is fascinating because it's unobvious that the passage that's cited, that's Exodus 3, 1 through 6, it's a passage in which God reveals his covenant name, and he identifies himself by the names of the patriarchs who have been dead for 500 years, at least. So is God the God of the dust of dead bodies? Is he the God of corpses? What he's asking these Sadducees to do is what, in the language of our confession of faith, is make the good and necessary deductions to understand the good and necessary consequences of Scripture. Don't just interpret the Bible on the surface. Don't just read what's there and not make the good and necessary consequences of Scripture need to be understood as well. You need to make proper logical deductions from what's in the Bible. This is why a surface of reading of the Bible is always inadequate, because we are to believe not only what's in the Bible, but what can be rightly deduced from what the Bible says. And this takes some logic to figure it out. It's clearer in Matthew and Mark, where the citation is direct, that God says through Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The verb is present tense. And so the logic that should be operating here is to notice first that there's a present tense verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living because of the present tense verb. I am their God, therefore they must be living. Third step of the logic is, therefore there must be a resurrection. And so he says, no, you're quite wrong. Haven't you read the passage by Moses? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is God the God of the dead or of the living? They must be alive. There must be a resurrection. You don't know what you're talking about. He corrects them and establishes with certainty that which is true from Genesis to Revelation, that is, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Life goes on beyond the grave. We live on. We either live on in heaven or we live on in hell, but we live on. We all do. And so in verse 38, God is the dead, not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. All live on. And we know this by good and necessary consequence as we deduce it from Scripture. It was very fashionable a few generations ago amongst the scholars to say that there was no doctrine of the resurrection to be found in the Old Testament. They were like Sadducees. The whole Old Testament was written off. Then, in the 1960s, an Old Testament scholar by the name of Dahoud wrote a 2-volume commentary on the Psalms in which he saw the resurrection virtually everywhere. Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, forever. There it is. Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God. There it is in the Old Testament. You come into the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, what? There you shall be also. The Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is what? To gain, to depart and to be with him, Philippians chapter 1, is far better. Get that? To depart and be with him is far better. Better than what? Better than here. Better than this life. Better than this world. Better than marriage here and family here. A better world, a better country, a better place. What cold comfort it would be if this life were all that there is. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see there the centrality of the resurrection, how crucial it is for the entire Christian faith. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why pitied? Because we're deluded. Because we're believing in fairy tales. Because this is all a fantasy. But if Christ has been raised, that is demonstrable proof that there is a resurrection from the dead, that we do live on. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Treasure these words, brethren. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the commentators worried that this is an arid, dry passage with nothing relevant to us. Rather, what we see here, that our relationship with God in Christ is eternal. That relationship surpasses everything that we will ever experience in this world. The very best that we have here is but a dim reflection of the beauty and of the depth of love that we will experience in eternity. Arid indeed. This turns out to be one of the richest, most blessed of all passages, the promises of which comfort and reassure our hearts as we contemplate that this life is not all there is. And we will leave this world and we will step into the next world. And what will we face? And the answer is, Jesus has told us. And promises that all who believe in him will join him in that blessed world, in the presence of the blessed God, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we rejoice in what Jesus has taught and what Jesus has done, all which we could not do for ourselves. And oh, that you would open our eyes, that we might receive by faith the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life.
through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.